Indeed, this evening, it's gratifying to see this number of people come together to study the Word of God. I would suggest to you that one of the things that our society has done has been to take the first day of the week and turn it into just about every conceivable kind of day that you can imagine. And it's always intrigued me, as interested as I am in athletic events and particularly in football, that this is a very special day because this is Super Bowl Sunday. And yet I would suggest to you that there is something, if you please, that is super about the first day of the week. And it doesn't happen just once a year. It is that which centers around the marvelous things that God accomplished when he raised his son, Jesus, from the dead. And the realization that there is offered now to men the means of restoring themselves to a right relationship with God and enjoying the wonderful and marvelous privileges that God extends in his son, Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that that far and away goes beyond anything that the world could possibly consider in some of the events that so often overshadow the thinking of so many. And it's sad sometimes to see how that infiltrates even in some who are members of the body of the Lord, and how that on an evening like this, some can convince themselves that really it's not all that necessary to be found in an assembly of saints worshiping God, and rather sitting there watching the 49ers stomp the guts out of Denver, which is, I'm sure, what's going to happen, even though that's not the way I'd like to see it turn out. But nonetheless, it always behooves me to think, if the Lord would choose this moment to come, wonder where they'd really rather be found. And so you've made the wise choice, the excellent choice tonight, and you need to be commended for that. We've been studying on Lord's Day evenings, and this evening we're going to, at least for this time, draw to a close some thoughts about the Christian and the world. And you recall that we've been primarily looking at some verses from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where I trust that in the last month you've done some reading, and that as you've done so, that you have looked at the difference between Jesus and the world, between those who are the disciples of the Lord and the world. And what we were able to see, basically in our first study, very simply, was this, that while we are in the world, we are not to be of the world, and that this is not something that is just new for those of us in the 20th century. This is the way that Jesus intended for it to be from the very beginning for those of us who were his disciples. And then we spent a couple of weeks trying to look at the influence of the world on those who are disciples. We tried to spend some time looking at the many things that are out there in the world that do have a very great bearing so often on us, trying to pressure us into lowering our standard and being more like the world than being the light that God would have us to be set in the world. And then last week, we tried to take some time looking at the fact that that which we are struggling with is not new to us. But instead, that we could look, for example, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and we would be able to see that here were other brethren facing similar circumstances and situations that we face in our society today. And as they faced them, that there were 5 of those churches that were struggling diligently by virtue of the fact that the world was more in them than the Lord. And the Lord indicated that while there were some commendable things about them, that there were some correctable things of the world in them that needed to be removed. And as a result of that, we had opportunity to look at a couple of the churches like Ephesus and the church at Laodicea, and to see how that the world had infiltrated their thinking and influenced them. Tonight I want to turn it around a little bit, and I want us to end at least this consideration that we've been making about the Christian and the world more on a positive note, and that is from the standpoint, what about the influence that the Christian has on the world round about us? You know, sometimes maybe we don't even think about this as we should. And when we do, maybe we're thinking about it more from the negative standpoint of the considerations we've made in the last couple of weeks than the positive. I mean, after all, it does sometimes get discouraging, doesn't it? Here you are out here trying to do what you need to do to make an honest living. And here you find yourself around those whose language is corrupt. And it just is exceedingly difficult sometimes to just have to be associated with those whose conversation is filled with four-letter words, and they don't think anything about it at all. And you think, what can a Christian do in that kind of circumstance? Or here we are out here in the world, and it just seems like that everybody that we meet out here is involved in some kind of immoral kind of a consideration. It may be by virtue of the fact of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It may be by virtue of the fact of the thinking of the world, both men and women, of looking at the person of the opposite sex as a potential partner or someone that they can set their sights on, whether they have a right to them or not. And derogatory remarks, for example, may be made. It may be just by virtue of dishonesty that finds itself into the workplace so often, and the fact that you're unwilling to be dishonest with the rest of the world causes you to stand out rather peculiarly, and you can sometimes get exceedingly discouraged by virtue of the fact of thinking, what can I do? I'm just being overwhelmed by the world. Well, I would suggest to you that in Jesus' teaching here, in regard to the Christian in the world, that we want to begin tonight by looking at John chapter 17 and verse 18. The Lord says, "And thou hast sent me into the world, and even so have I also sent them into the world." Notice here that while we recognize that Jesus was commissioning them to go into the world for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they went, they were in the world but not of the world. And the idea here certainly would lend itself to the significance of influence, of inflowing. And what Jesus is trying to get us to see as people who are in the world and yet not to be of the world is that what we've got to do is to allow the influence of Christ as the gospel resides within us to flow into the world round about us, rather than in the considerations that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, where the world does its very best through its advocate, the devil, to flow into us and to produce within us thinking and activities that are just simply not according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're trying to do is to see how you and I are expected to live by the Lord as those who are His people in a corrupt world so often round about us. As we think about this, I would suggest that primarily there are three words that we want to look at tonight and the significance that comes from them. The first of those words is the idea of leaven. After all, the influence of the Christian is compared to the matter of leaven. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew and in the 33rd verse, Jesus here teaches a very short little parable. And what he says is this: "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, you know, whenever we use the word leaven, almost immediately for the majority of us, that doesn't sound like it's something that's going to be commendable for the Christian. Because most of the time in the pages of Scripture, when you use the word leaven, it is used in a negative rather than a positive kind of connotation. And the reason for that is because it so often signifies in Scripture a bad connection. For example, if you'll just hold your finger in Matthew 13 and turn over to Matthew 16 for a minute, notice here what Jesus says in verse 6. "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And you remember here, he identifies it with the teaching that these ones do and how that it is not the teaching that God has given even in the law. Or in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians and in verse 9, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And so here you're able to look at the idea of leaven, and basically it is used in a corrupting kind of way, in a negative kind of consideration. And yet I would suggest to you that that's not always its use in the Scripture. Whenever you look at the word leaven, you've got to look at the context round about it to see just what the point is, whether it's being spoken of in a good or a bad way. Here in Matthew 13 and verse 33, Jesus is using it in a good way. And really, I would guess here in Matthew 13 that good or bad is not so much the point that Jesus is stressing, but what the Lord's trying to get us to see is the persistent working of the nature and the quality of where the leaven is placed until the situation is changed. And that's what he's wanting us to recognize, that you and I are leaven, and as a result of that, we're in the world. Our influence then as leaven in the world certainly needs to be good, but what needs to be seen in us is a persistent working in the things that are good in the world round about us. Rather than, you see, allowing the world to have its influence on us, we're trying to have our influence on the world. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem that we get very far, and maybe we don't. Sometimes we get somewhere by virtue of the fact that it may be grudgingly given. Somebody looks at you for your stand for what it is, and they may not agree with what your stand is, but nonetheless, they have to respect you for standing up and saying, no, I just refuse to be involved in this pool that you're having on the Super Bowl, because I believe that's gambling. And I believe that gambling is wrong. I believe it violates fundamental principles of Scripture, and I'm not going to be a part of that. And somebody comes along, they say, well, now, wait a minute, it's just a dollar, or it's just a matter of 50 cents, and if you don't do it, then that means that we're not going to have everybody here doing it, and after all, it's just a small amount, don't worry about it. And you know, under that kind of a situation, it's easy for the world to flow into us rather than to stand according to the principles of God and to allow your influence to go into the world. And while others may say, I think that person is just a little fanatical in the things that they believe, nonetheless, they come, even if grudgingly, to respect you for the principles that you hold based upon the fact that this is what God has said about that. So there's a persistent working that is to be found in us, and that's what Jesus is trying to get us to see here. You know, leaven is something that is aggressive. It doesn't stop until it's spread throughout the whole of the mixture. And that's exactly the way that we're to be. And you know, it sometimes gets discouraging along that line to do that, doesn't it? I mean, you try and you try and you try, and it just seems like no matter how hard you try, you don't make a great deal of progress. And it just seems like the same temptations or the same situations year after year or season after season keep cropping up, and it's just like it's not able to get the message through. Don't stop being persistent in your working or in your stand for the things of God that are right, because that's the kind of idea that Jesus is dealing with right here. Maybe the idea of being contagious is about as good a synonym as you'd be able to get for what Jesus is talking about here. You know, every once in a while we'll get up in announcements and we'll say that so-and-so's got the chicken pox. And then generally somebody will say, now if you've had children in class last Wednesday night or last Lord's Day with so-and-so, since they're home with the chicken pox, and if yours haven't had it, you may as well get ready to start looking for the signs of it, because probably they're going to come down with it. They've got a real good opportunity to get them because they're contagious. And we realize that. And there's a persistence there about that contagious situation. And that's the kind of persistence that needs to characterize those of us who are Christians in the world. And so as Jesus speaks here in Matthew 13 and verse 33, you're able to see that from a very little band of disciples and a very large world, unless they were persistent in taking the message of the gospel wherever they went, the world was never going to know of the gospel, was it? And yet you recognize very readily the success that these ones had. As it were, from a very small beginning of 12 to where Paul could ultimately say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 that the gospel was gone unto every creature under heaven whereof he was made a minister. And the reason that you can see that is pretty well summed up, isn't it, over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. It wasn't just in the work of the 12, though primarily when you look in the book of Acts, you're seeing the work of most of the apostles as they take the message into the world. But it came about because of the persistence of those who had obeyed the gospel that was taught by the apostles. When the persecution came against the church in Jerusalem and the church was scattered abroad, what happened? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. Do you see the kind of persistence or working as leaven in those disciples that Jesus is really talking about here, for example, in Matthew 13 and verse 33? And that's the kind of influence in the world you and I need to have. Wherever we go, the gospel needs to go with us. When opportunities to stand up and to speak on behalf of the gospel come, let us do that. That doesn't necessarily mean that what you're going to have to do is to get up a sermon or get up a talk or necessarily even always be involved in a great, long, deep Bible discussion. But it does mean that there are going to be times just about like this time of the year, or when the World Series comes along, or some of these other events, when you're going to get a chance to stand up for the gospel by simply saying, I'm not going to be a part of this betting on this particular athletic event. Or, no, I'm just not interested in going into this collective pool that you're taking up here in the office to bet on the lottery because it's going to be a $10 million lottery now because gambling's wrong. And I just tell you what, this kind of persistent working is the kind of influence into the world that we need to have. And you see, really, leaven then does not, though we generally think it would, signify a quiet, kind of unobtrusive, no risk-taking opportunity. And that's especially so where the gospel's concerned. Look with me in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts and down in verse 20. We're told, and they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Notice here that when Paul and Silas, by virtue of the miracle that they've done in casting the spirit of divination out of this girl, when they're brought before the magistrates of the city of Philippi, they are charged with exceedingly troubling the city. And that was just simply by the working of the power of the gospel. It wasn't because they were rabble-rousers. They weren't there trying to subvert. They weren't there trying to illicitly get gain from these people. Rather, what they were doing was trying to help them to come to understand something about God. And when it didn't work in the favor of some, but rather against them, they brought the charge, "They exceedingly trouble our city." Or look at the 17th chapter of the book of Acts and down in verse 6. We're told, "Here now at Thessalonica, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Do you notice again that it is not an unobtrusive, quiet, non-risk-taking kind of situation of the leaven of the taking of the gospel into the world? You see, wherever the gospel went, it evoked change in people. Wherever the gospel came, it ran head-to-head with error in the exposing of them. And while there were some who were noncommittal toward that situation and said, "Well, let be whatever may be," those who were opposed to the truth of God generally were the ones who brought the accusations and the charges that are brought here in Acts 16 or Acts 17 because of the working of the leaven of the gospel as it was presented to the world round about. And so, this all comes because Acts 17, 2 and 3 says that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I'm asking you, does that sound like causing trouble? I mean, does that sound like something that would set a whole city in an uproar? Does that sound like something that would cause a fellow's house to be raided? And then people that are in that house to be brought out before civil magistrates and charge made that these are troublemakers? Because what have they done? They've simply gone around and preached that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he came to the world and he lived and he gave his life on the cross and he was put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And 3 days later he was raised on the first day of the week from the dead. And he now reigns at God's right hand triumphantly over those who bow in humble submission to him. Let me ask you, does that sound like troublemakers to you? Do you see the work of the gospel? Do you see its impact and its effect in the lives of those who are unwilling to receive the message of the gospel? And inevitably, again, I would suggest that wherever the difficulty came, it was produced by virtue of those who were opposed to the truth of God. You see, persecution often followed the work of the preaching of the gospel in the kingdom, didn't it? Go back again with me to the 4th chapter of the book of Acts. And you remember the notable miracle that had been performed in Acts 3. In verse 1 of Acts 4, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and certain of the temple and of the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Do you see the same message is being taught here in Jerusalem that was taught over in Thessalonica that stirred up Gentiles primarily, now is stirring up these Jews in Jerusalem. And notice they were grieved. Why? Because they were teaching about Jesus Christ. "So they laid their hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Do you see, the taking of the gospel into the world was producing results. It was causing men and women to come to grips with the fact that the law had changed, that this Jesus was the Christ. And as they went and taught that, people were willing to renounce Judaism and become Christians. And these who were determined to have their way in Judaism were the ones that created the difficulty here, and they laid hold on these who were preaching the message of the gospel and demanded an accounting of them for the message that was preached. Do you really expect any less than that? Do you really think that every door you knock on, that every conversation that you have, that every opportunity that you try to make or that arises, that every tract that you give or whatever it may be is going to work out successfully? Are we really surprised when somebody stands up and opposes the truth of God? Are we really surprised when somebody charges us with teaching that which is not according to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we say that the only way you can contact the blood of Jesus Christ is to contact it in the watery grave of baptism, because that's the only way the scripture knows that? Do you see, things have not changed. And what this says is that we do not dare cease being persistent simply because opposition may come to the message that we teach. It came in the days of the first century, and yet notice their success. Some 5,000 male members of the church in Jerusalem, verse 4 says, as a result of the preaching of the gospel. You see, New Testament preaching did not leave people the same, and it won't leave them the same today. It often radicalized those whom it touched. They were either for it or against it. There was very seldom in the thinking of the New Testament any middle ground, was there? I mean, after all, it was basically only the sophisticated, only the uncommitted who could kind of laugh off the message of the gospel. Now, you see that every once in a while. For example, in Acts 17 and verse 32, at Athens, you see that after the teaching about the unknown God, that very few rendered their obedience to the gospel. And what happened is there were a number of ones that scorned and scoffed and ridiculed. And they said, well, we'll hear you again about this matter. It didn't faze them. It didn't radicalize them. You don't see them rising up as you see them in other places like Antioch, where they preached and were persecuted, or Iconium, where they preached and were persecuted, or any of the other places along the journey, like Philippi in Acts 16, where they preached and were persecuted, or Thessalonica, where they preached and were persecuted, and that's the reason Paul's down here pretty much by himself now in Athens. But notice the reaction in Athens is entirely different. And have you ever noticed something else as you read through the book of Acts? Have you ever noticed that while some believed in Athens, and evidently a small struggling congregation of the family of God existed in Athens, have you ever noticed that that's the only record that we've got of Paul's being there, going through? I mean, let's face it, on his third journey of preaching, this one was done in the second. When he goes back through and revisits those churches, there's not any mention made of his going through Athens. When Paul looked at the situation, he evidently decided that his time could be better spent somewhere else other than in Athens, with the kind of attitude, at least prevalently at that time, prevailed in that city. And so he decided that it's better to use the opportunities and the time that I've got to try to find more profitable fields. I'm going to tell you, I don't know that we can always make those kind of decisions. They're not easy ones to make. But I just tell you what, there are situations just like that today, where the field is just not very profitable. And even though it's true, just like in Athens, there were souls that needed to be saved, that there are some places where doors of opportunity are open, and just like Paul, we probably need to use and avail them and hope and pray that the door will open in places like Athens at some time in the future. And so I would suggest to you that what you see here is something that is almost different than most other places. But do you see the persistent working, as it were, of leaven? And realize then that likewise our influence is going to be seen in our willingness to stand up for what's right. It is for this reason then that the scripture will go on and talk about us as being light and salt in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, on down through verse 16. You know, if we've got an influential effect in the world, it's going to be felt. But by virtue of its being felt, we'll probably feel some opposition as well as we try to work as leaven to change our society round about us. And so don't be surprised, again, I say, when it comes. And if that doesn't come, maybe it's time to sit back, you and I, and take an honest evaluation, not of somebody else, but of ourselves. And to just simply look and see, are we flowing into the world with the gospel? Or has it reached the point that the world is flowing into us and dimming the light that God expects us to be? It's a serious consideration to consider. And it leads us then to the realization that when you think about our influence in the world, that you've got to think about it in these two terms of salt and light. So just for a minute, look at another passage or two with me. Here in Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." You know, whenever you look at that expression, I would suggest to you that is it not true that today we use that as probably one of the greatest comments and commendations that we could ever make about somebody else? I mean, if you talk about somebody and you say they're the salt of the earth kind of people, you're paying them as great a compliment as you can pay anybody. Because what you're saying is, here is somebody who has solid worth and great usefulness. And notice here that Jesus says that we who are his disciples are the salt of the earth. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say we are the dispensers of the salt. You're not a dispenser, my friend. If you are a child of God, you are expected to be the salt of the earth. Now it's true that you need to dispense what is enjoyed in Christ Jesus to others as best you can. But you're not just a dispenser. You are, Jesus says, the salt of the earth. And salt preserves from corruption. It is an antiseptic quality that is necessitated in those of us who are the disciples of the Lord. I mean, after all, we live in a society that does its very best to try to get us to lower our standards. It tries to get you to lower standards in honesty. The world tries to get you to lower standards in morality. It'll try to get you to lower standards even in conscientiousness insofar as maybe activities like your work or your employment are concerned. And yet we need to be the kind of people in whose presence it is easy for others to be good and to want to do and choose the way that's right. That's what being the salt of the earth is all about. Let me ask you, do you know any people like that? I sometimes wonder if the reason why we have a difficult time sometimes trying to get somebody to keep a gospel preacher and his wife, if she comes with him during gospel meetings, is this. Because it would so radically change the way that we have to live for a week, we're just not sure we can do it that long. And you know what? That should never be, should it? Do you know people in whose presence you always feel like when you've got time to spend with them that you come out the winner? That you come out better for it because there's just something about your opportunity of companionship with them that they build you up and they strengthen you and they encourage you and they help you keep your goals on things that are right. And it just seems like that when you're with them, the things that you battle so many other times don't assail you maybe quite as much as they do at other times. You know, people like that, I'm going to tell you something, that's the kind of person Jesus said that all of us are to be. Because that's the salt of the earth kind of person. Let me ask you, have you ever known people who'd come along and they'd say, oh, come on, let's go get a drink. Oh, it's just marijuana. You know, it's going to be legalized one of these days anyway. Go ahead and try it. Or maybe we come along and we say, hey, I'll tell you what, here we are on a business trip and we're going to be reimbursed for these expenses. And here we are riding in this cab. I'll tell you what, we'll get this cabbie to say that it cost $5 more or $10 more for this trip than it really did. And when we turn it in and get reimbursed for it, we'll split the profit between us. And we may do that several times along the way. Or maybe we're out here somewhere away from home and somebody says, oh, come on. I got tonight's entertainment all lined up. We're going to go over here to a Mail Review. I mean, after all, ladies go out of town on business as much as men most anymore. Or maybe it's the fellas deciding they're going to go to a Female Review. And I'm going to tell you, those are the kind of things that are, you know, people like that. Sometimes maybe by virtue of your employment, you may get thrown in with somebody like that. That's the opposite of the kind of person we're talking about right now. The person that's the salt of the earth kind of person is the one who comes along and who's in whose presence it just seems that you come out the winner, that it's easy to be good. Can others say that about you? That by being with you, you lift them up, you encourage them, you strengthen them. It just seems like when you're with them that it's easy to think about things that are spiritual and heavenly. And it just makes you want heaven all that much more because this is the kind of person that heaven is all about. That's the salt of the earth kind of person. And let me suggest something else, that salt also adds flavor. You see, it does something that's positive. It doesn't just overcome the negative, does it? And this kind of goes along the same line of what we've just talked about. Look at the scriptures a minute. For example, if I mention the name Phoebe to you, in Romans 16 and verse 2, would you not say, here's one who was a helper? Or if I talked about Mark, now you might remember the time when Paul and Barnabas had a sharp contention over the usefulness of Mark. But you can also remember, can't you, Paul's attitude changing about that situation in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. He didn't always judge this young man by virtue of his decision as a result of that first journey not to continue on with them through Asia Minor, for whatever reason it may be. But ultimately, as time passed, he viewed that man and didn't always look at him and say, well, I'll tell you what, he turned back there, and as far as I'm concerned, I can never see that guy in any light other than that, and I'll never be able to trust him. And as far as I'm concerned, from this point on, you just may as well write this fellow off as a lost cause. He didn't do that, did he? He realized that you just look at the situation, and each time you have to review it, you review it under the circumstances that are there. And in doing that with John Mark, what did he decide? He said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11 that he's profitable for ministry. Or in Acts 9 and verse 36, what about Dorcas? Here's one who is described as one who did good works. Or what about those brethren that John writes about in 3 John and verse 4? When he says that they bring joy to me because I know that thy children walk in truth. Or what about Luke, who evokes such love in Colossians 4 and verse 14? You see, salt doesn't just do something negative. It does something positive. Now let me ask you to do something, and I can't do it for you. You can only do it for yourself. We've run down a list of names of a number of people, and we could have run down a bunch more. Now you just put your name in there. And when you do, one little epitaph might be written at the close of that. Paul the Apostle. That flows very nicely, doesn't it? Apollos was an exhorter. When we come down to Bill Feist, what would he have? When we come down to any of the rest of us, what would you have after yours? Would it be something that is commendable? Would it be one of those kinds of epitaphs that would suggest the salt of the earth kind of person that the Lord wants? And we all know that if we're void of that, as Jesus goes on in Matthew 13, he says that it's just like salt that's good for nothing but to be cast out. And that's what will happen to us. And so we need to be, in our influence, not people who let the world flow into us, but who flow into the world in manners such as this. And then briefly think about it again in verses 14 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about our being the light of the world. Now, I want you to look at that expression again. Do you see that he says that we are the light of the world? He doesn't say we're just the light in the church. In other words, he's not saying that our light or our influence is confined or being concerned about only in the confines of our gathering together into a place of assembly like this when we're one with another. Now, it certainly needs to be there, but that's not the only place for it to shine. Your light may shine very well here where there are others who are trying to do their best to strengthen and uphold you and to undergird you and to support you and to encourage you. How well do you do when you get out of here? How well do you do when you get in your home? How well do we do when we get out in our place of employment? How well do we do in the classroom? How well do we do in our neighborhood? How well do we do when we get out here in the places that we do business day after day and where people know us? How well do we do in those situations about letting our light shine for the truth. We're the light of the world. And you know, light is first and foremost something that's meant to be seen. I mean, that's why you've got it, isn't it? And you know the value of it. I'll just tell you what. If you ever come in here, and some of you have, when it gets dark, the way this auditorium is constructed, after the sun sets outside, it gets dark in here. And the other night, we'd had a busy day. Sheree and I had been out trying to see some folks and whatnot, and I didn't get into the office until late in the afternoon. And I had some things that I was doing, and it got late, and the sun went down. And I'll tell you what, when I turned the light out in the office and pulled the door to, I didn't have any problem if I'd have gone on down the hall and walked through the yard. But I didn't want to get in the mud, because Sheree won't let me in with muddy feet. So I walked through here to go out and walk out the sidewalk. And Rodney and Ann had been in here and cleaned the building. And do you know what those rascals did? They left that stand that I teach sitting right there. And do you know what happened? I thought when I came in here, well, boy, it sure is dark. But I won't have any trouble because that aisle's nice and wide. And I don't care what Sheree says. I'm not that big yet. And you know what I did? I stumbled right over that stand. And you know what I did after I stumbled over it? I walked right back over there and turned the lights on so I could see to get out of here without breaking my neck. Do you know what light does? Light illuminates. It's there to be seen. We are the light of the world. Do you not see that discipleship destroys secrecy? And if we try to be secret disciples, all that secrecy will do is to destroy our discipleship. We need to be known as the people of God by virtue of who and what we are, by virtue of the stands that we make. And light is a guide. You know, a lighthouse makes clear the way. It may point out the dangers, but it also illuminates the way. And so consequently, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. And that's what our life ought to do, is we stay in the light of the gospel. As others look to us, they ought to be able to say, do what that person's doing. They're doing the truth. It's not a matter of you're looking at somebody and saying, well, I'll tell you what, you do what I say, just don't do what I do, because I can't do what I'm telling you to do. That won't work. As Christians, we need to be showing the way by the life that we live. And so whenever we think about being a light of the world, we probably need a little stronger concept than the idea that sometimes I think we've used, and that is just the idea of being a reflector. We need to let our light shine, and we do that through our good works. We're to give ourselves, or to give off, as it were, light as a lamp. Look at another passage. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 35 and 36, Jesus says, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Now you know the original word that's used here is a word that means more than just the idea of shining like in a candle or what shines off of one of these electric lights. Really, the word here, as I understand it, comes from the word that carries with it the idea of lightning. And you know what that does, you know what that's like. And so he's saying that just like living in darkness where lightning illuminates everything, it radiates, you see that. It can be just as bright as it can be, and if lightning flashes, you see that. That needs to be your life for the gospel, for the Lord. It needs to be seen in the way of God. And then when you look at Philippians chapter 2 then, in verses 14 and 15, he says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the kind of influence we're to have. And it's the kind that says, I'm not seeking to draw attention to myself. All I'm trying to do is, by the way that I live, try to direct the attention of others to God, whose I am. And that's really what this kind of influence is seeking to do. Our lives, then, should serve as a guide to illuminate. And though, as one poet has said, I am but a dull wax and a dead wick, Lord, Thou wilt light my candle. And we do this that the world might see, as Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 16, our good works. And you know, the word good in the scripture is two different words. One of those words just simply means righteous. It's good in quality. But the word that Jesus uses here, kalos, in Matthew 5 and verse 16, is a word that means beneficial or winsome. It means to make attractive. And so that's what we're trying to do. By the life that we live as Christians, we are trying to make attractive the way of the Lord to others who see what being a Christian is all about. You know what? You can come out here and you take medication. If I say, now some of these kids aren't going to know what this is all about, but I tell you, I've got some at the house, and if you want to send them over, I'll let them experience this for you. If I say, for some of you who are older especially, castor oil, y'all know what that's like, don't you? You can just, memory can bring that taste right to your mind, can it? You can just almost taste it. But it's good for you. I mean, didn't your mother ever tell you that as she dosed you down? This is good for you. But you know what? You can take medicine that's good for a child, for example, and even though it's good for them, it goes down a whole lot easier if they can make it taste like peppermint or something else. And then they'll take it without any argument or fuss, won't they? And that's the idea. That our light as an influence in the world is not just good in quality, but it's attractive. It makes and radiates the beauty of Jesus so that others might see and know what the gospel is all about. And you see, really what we're saying tonight is this, that the great power of the influence of our life goes back to the Word as it is revealed in the Word of the gospel. Now, does Christ Jesus live in you? If not, you can remedy that tonight. You can do that by making your decision to leave sin and self and the world. And rather than allow that to hold you, to enter into Christ Jesus and to go forth in this world in which you live, radiating the beauty of He who died for you, of trying to make attractive and winsome the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ that others might come and share in the wonderful spiritual blessings that are found completely in Christ in the church. So if you're here tonight as one who's not yet believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or by virtue of belief within you, you're willing to repent now of your sins and confess your faith in Christ. And as Jesus said, that what you're willing to do is to be baptized under the remission of your sins. Everything's ready and waiting for you to make that decision tonight. If you've done that and not made the gospel attractive by the way that you've lived, and it's publicly known, then turn from that tonight. Acknowledge that I've turned from that, and that I'm not going to serve self and sin anymore. I'm going to serve Christ, and I'm going to live for Him so that others will know and be able to follow the example of life that I set. Seek the forgiveness of God. The opportunity is yours tonight. Won't you allow the gospel of Christ to flow in you while you live in this world through your obedience to the truth while we sing to encourage you?